the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
We're continuing what we were looking at in Matthew chapter 7, particularly we're continuing to understand this conclusion to the teaching that Jesus is teaching, to these final things. He's given us the main teaching through the book of through the Sermon on the Mount, and then in verses 13 down through verse 27, Jesus concludes his teaching. He's given us kind of the application of it, and his application has been quite clearly in the realm of twos. There are two gates, there are two paths, there are two prophets illustrated by two trees, two claims, and two builders. And the main emphasis of the description of the twos, as Jesus says, is that one leads to eternal life and the other leads to eternal destruction. And if there's no other application that we take from reading the end of this, it is that there is no neutral ground. You cannot sit on the fence about Jesus. You cannot be undecided in the claims of Christ. It is the straight or the narrow, restricted path which leads to eternal life, or it is the broad way that leads to eternal death. It is the restricted, narrow gate that brings us of Jesus, the door of Jesus, to come to God, or it is the wide, populated gate of relativism, ease, comfort, pleasure, that leads to destruction. The idea there is that no matter which one, how you look at it, you must recognize before you can even do anything with the claims of Jesus, before you can even understand the gospel, that there is an exclusive nature to Jesus and his teaching. It is not all-inclusive. It's not, in a sense, everybody welcome, just come as you are. Yes, Jesus gives the welcome, says, come all of you who are heavy laden, I will give you rest. But you must come through Jesus or you cannot come at all. And this is what he is teaching here. If there are, as Jesus claims, two ways to live, but only one of those ways that leads to eternal life, then indeed it is a matter of eternal life and eternal death to consider who it is that's telling us about the way. It is a matter of eternal importance and a matter of my life to know who I am listening to as my teachers, who is leading to me. If all roads lead to Rome, but only one leads to heaven, then serious consideration as who is giving the directions is most important. If there's only one path. Thus, it makes sense in his concluding statements, which you're going to read in just a moment, that Jesus would move from identifying that there is only one way to eternal life and describing what that one way looks like, as well as describing vividly what the wrong way looks like, to also describing those who are giving instructions about the one path. Those who are teaching about that one way. And Jesus uses the term prophets. And we'll notice in a moment why he uses the word prophets to describe these teachers. These are the guides to the one way. These are those that are leading you and saying, hey, go this way. This is the way. And it's important not just that we know the way, but we know who it is we're listening to. Let's look at the text of Scripture. And Jesus says in verse 13 of Matthew 7, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight or restricted is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads into life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, and a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Remember, we looked back at this. We looked at this text from a broader perspective, and we saw the two gates, the two paths, the two prophets, the two trees, the two claims, the two builders. And this week, as I labored over Jesus' words in verses 15 through 20 specifically, I saw quite clearly that the two ways and the two kinds of prophets are connected. And then I also see another connection, and it's that the next verses, verses 21 through 23, which I'll read right now, these are connected as well. He says, "Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And as I was working through this, I labored over this, I recognized, what is he talking about in verses 21 through 23? Who are these individuals crying, Lord, Lord? There's two possibilities. He's either talking about the false prophets he just talked about in verses 15 through 20, those that are prophesying, which fits the context fairly well. He's talking about the prophets. They're going and leading people, and then they're going to come to the end of their life and say, did I not do a good job leading these people? But they led them down the wrong path, and that made them false. And the Lord is going to say, no, you didn't, because you weren't even mine. Is that who he's talking about? Or are these the people that are listening to the prophets? And they're saying, but we were told to go down this path. We did all these things for you. And he'll say, I never knew you because you went down the wrong path. I really went back and forth, and I still am, because I'm not preaching this text yet, so I'll be able to have more time to study it out. But I've been going back and forth. Are these the prophets, or are these the people that listen to the prophets? In verses 21 through 23. There are good arguments for both interpretations. And I only mention this today because I decided to deal with this in another sermon, because I believe it fits actually more closely with verses 24 through 27, where Jesus will then talk about two builders, those who hear or who listen. And I believe what Jesus is saying in verses 21 through 23, I believe he's talking about not necessarily the prophets, though they would fit into this category, but I think he's talking about more than the false prophets. I think he's actually talking about those who are deceived or listen to the false prophets, those who have been self-deceived even, thinking they are doing just fine on their way. In other words, they are like the foolish builder who does not hear the words of Jesus. And thus, the rains come, the floods come, and the house, their life, falls flat. And great was the fall of it, as he describes in this latter part. You see how all these fit together. But today we're going to focus in on verses 15 through 20. We're going to focus in on the prophets, those who are the guides to the path, those that guide down the path of life, those that guide down the path of eternal death. It is important who we're following. It is important who we're listening to. It is important what we're hearing. And as I've studied through this Sermon on the Mount, I've been impressed not only with what Jesus said, as we've gone through all these teachings of Jesus, but I've also been impressed with what Jesus didn't say. Jesus' teaching here particularly causes us to think not only about the commands and descriptions, but also there's implications that are here. When we read this, verses 15 through 20, this warning, this serious, somber warning about false prophets, there's some implications that I think it's important we think about, and some assumptions that I think are safe to make. The first assumption that I've made when I studied this, and I think we ought to consider, is this warning we read about false prophets implies that the kingdom of God will grow and flourish positively and negatively beyond Jesus' words here. In other words, Jesus is warning about a future state in which there are many prophets, many individuals who are speaking. So he's obviously implying there's going to come a time when they're going to have to listen to people besides him. There's coming a time when there's going to be many people who are saying they're speaking on behalf of him or speaking on behalf of God. And they're going to have to discern. Disciples need to discern. Is this what Jesus taught us or is this something else? And so there is an implication here that there will be a growth in the kingdom. There will be many teachers that we'll have to listen to. That's one of the implications. I like the way John Stott put it when he said the history of the Christian church has been a long and dreary story of controversy with false teachers. In other words, we've seen this then borne out in the past nearly 2,000 years. There have been multitudes and multitudes of teachers that have risen, religions that have developed, thinking and interpretations that have come up. One of the marks that the church is the work of Jesus is not only that she existed, although this is a fantastic claim, that she has existed for 2,000 years believing the claims of the carpenter of Galilee, but also that there has been a call for God's people to beware of false teachers, false prophets. And the fact that as the song goes about the church's one foundation, and one of the verses of this hymn that we sometimes sing, it says, through schisms rent asunder, not describing the church, God's people have fought false teaching for 2,000 years. And the fact that there is a doctrine, a faith once delivered to the saints, contained in a book that we can trace back for 2,000 years and around the world, though we might even have shared denominational differences in some secondary matters, that there are people who believe the same thing taught by the carpenter of Galilee and taught by these fishermen that followed him is a miraculous feature. This is an evidence of God's work in the church. Now, I believe that we ought to be careful and understand that the Word of God is our sole authority for faith and practice. But one of the things we sometimes make a mistake in doing is that we then discount church history. We discount what God has done for the past 2,000 years in preserving this sole authority of faith and practice. And it is truly a miraculous thing that you can, and I learned this, and our brother and sister Paul and Christy Howard learned this as well. We flew across the country, across the ocean this summer. We went to a city of 80,000 people that no one's ever heard of in Poland. And we found people there teaching and believing and singing and saying the same things we do. How is that possible? How is that possible? It's possible because God builds the church. Through heresies, through divisions, through schisms, through false teachers rising and falling. And the implication here by Jesus' warning is that this will be the case. There will be a growth in this church. Their church will be built, and there will be false prophets coming in, and there will be good prophets coming in, teachers, and you must discern who to listen to. That's one of the implications. Another implication implies that there is actually a standard by which then to vet the teachers or the prophets as being true or false. In other words, Jesus would not give us a warning and then say, beware of false teachers. And I have no idea what you're going to do about that. I'm just telling you, they may or may not be false. I'm going to leave it to your own understanding to try to figure this out and kind of feel your way through it. Jesus gives this strong warning, beware of false teachers, because there's an observable and verifiable way of determining who is a false teacher and who is not. It's not left to the subjective imaginations of our feelings and emotions. There is observable, definitive, distinguishing marks. In fact, he'll go on to say it, but he says this, by their fruit you will know them. In other words, it's not left to the imagination. Friends, the only way that's possible, and I said this is an implication in the text, it means it's not explicitly stated, but I think it comes from it. The only way that's possible for us to know the fruit is if there is, of what is true and what is false, is if there is a verifiable, vindicated standard of true statements that we can compare other statements to. It's the only way you can know if something's true or false, right? It doesn't matter what area of life you live, what your occupation is. There is always a standard handbook. If you're a builder, how do you know if you're building according to code? You have to have a code book, right? I mean, if you don't have a code book, some of you are builders here, if you don't have a code book, you're really at the mercy of how the inspector feels. And that's no safe place to be. Whether you work in retail or you work in factory, there's a standard by which you must adhere to in order for the good to be produced. There's always a standard. If there's no standard, there's no certainty of whether it's being done right or wrongly. It's left to everybody's imagination. And we all know, if you read the book of Judges, what happens when everyone does what's right in their own eyes. Terrible things happen. The demise of civilizations happen. I'm so thankful, and we're going to get to this a little bit later, but this is partly from the use of the word prophet. The prophet was one who spoke for God. He spoke God's word. You see, without an objective, authoritative means by which to obey this command, how would we even know if we are bewaring of false prophets? But the reality is, the constant emphasis of the gospel, the constant emphasis of Jesus' own words, is his reliance on three little words he says over and over and over again throughout the gospels. And those three little words Jesus says constantly are, "It is written." He says that over and over again. When they come to Jesus and they want to know, and he's God, he has the authority to say whatever he wants. When they come to Jesus and they want to know something like, how do we have eternal life? He says, what is written? What did it say? And what's the it? Well, the word written is the word scripture, graphe. Scripture, what does the scripture say? The truth of God, the Holy Scripture, the collection of books we call the Bible. All claims by prophet and teacher of what is truth relates, as it relates to life and godliness, must pass through the grid of the Holy Bible. Not through church dictate, not through denominational systems, not through a magisterium, not through quorums or councils or popes or imams or living prophets. We must work to be certain that everything we believe, this is the only objective standard. Why do we call it objective standard? Because it didn't come from us. And it didn't come from us, it came from God. It's God's speech. It's reliable. And we know then we're not relying upon our thinking when we're relying upon God's thinking. This is the objective standard on which we are to then know the fruit of those who teach, to beware of false prophets. There is another implication that really is so obvious, I apologize for having to even mention it, but I think we can also assume quite safely and intelligently from this warning that there are both false and true teachers. The warning to watch out for false teachers implies that there are true teachers. You see, Jesus was not a postmodern relativist. Jesus did not teach acceptance of all ideas and beliefs as equally valid. Jesus was not a dualist who looked for the good in every religion, but he clearly understood that there was true and there was false. There was right and there was wrong. There was good and there is bad. There is righteous and there is evil. Jesus taught that a false teacher is not a true teacher. No, a false teacher is not one who has some good ideas, some good points. A true teacher is not a false teacher. And so he's saying you must choose to listen to one and not the other. In other words, a very, very much a clear either or. It can't be both and. You can't put them together. Either or. Either this kind of teaching or this kind of teaching. Not both. And that seems very clear as an implication here. Also, fourth implication, before we even get into the text this morning, he implies heavily in this whole context that he is the ultimate true prophet. And this is thinly veiled. Notice, however, after telling the audience to beware of false prophets, now, prophets were known by the prophecies that came from their mouths, right? Jesus tells them, in the last part, verses 24 through 27, that a wise man will hear my words Jesus says. In other words, he says, beware of false prophets, those who speak. And then he says, and he veils it very thinly, he says, and so listen to my words. He's veiling it and saying, and I am the ultimate prophet. I am that standard by which you must compare everything. No other conclusion can be made except that Jesus believed and taught that he was the true and ultimate prophet of God. In fact, he was more than the prophet of God. He is God, and therefore in no way a false prophet. Some opponents of Christianity claim that Jesus was generally a good man whose teaching was twisted by the disciples, a couple of disgruntled Jews, who made up what we now know as Christianity. This theory, and theory it is only, has no basis in what Jesus taught. There's no basis in what Jesus taught. Jesus taught himself to be the ultimate prophet, reigning king, and perfect priest, above all God in flesh. Thus, to use C.S. Lewis's argument, an honest review of what Jesus said and did leaves us with the conclusion that he was either a liar, lunatic, or Lord. And of course, we believe he was Lord indeed. So those are some implications we take from just this warning that we need to think about as we're going through this. But there's also some points to consider as I look at this text specifically. We read it this morning. Did you notice, though, that Jesus is negatively focused? Did you notice he doesn't talk about good prophets here? He doesn't talk about that. He's primarily focused on the negative. He's focusing on what to watch out for and what is wrong with certain prophets. That's not to say that other places in Scripture, the Bible doesn't teach us about what to notice in good teachers, but here in Jesus' writing, it's negatively focused. Yes, when Jesus uses trees and fruit as an illustration, he says something about good fruit, but even there, it's the emphasis on the bad fruit and the tree bearing bad fruit, even the emphasis there. The overall emphasis of this text is false prophets. I also notice here, as I look through this particular text, verses 15 through 20, that Jesus is intentionally general. In other words, Jesus didn't say anything about which false prophets he was talking about. He didn't pinpoint certain religious thought. Perhaps, was he talking about the Pharisees who were teaching a legalistic righteousness? Perhaps the Zealots who were teaching rebellion against Rome? Perhaps the Sadducees who taught against all miracles? Well, all of the above and more. All we know about these false prophets is that they are within the professing community of faith. They are within the church. And we only know that because he describes them as dressed as sheep. And we also know that they will eventually exhibit bad fruit. But I think this is good. The general nature of Jesus speaking is good because we can apply this to all who make claims to be teachers of truth. We don't have to just apply it in this particular cultural context. It crosses cultures. It crosses generations. It crosses millennia. So that we can then apply it today and to recognize these general principles apply to us, the church of God. Understand also a point to consider: the audience is his disciples. God has given pastors called shepherds, that's the word pastor, elders in churches. These leaders are intended to protect the flock from false teaching. But I want to tell you, as one who is an elder, who has been one for many years now, that's only possible with the desire and the cooperation of the people of God. Meaning, it is the responsibility of every disciple to beware of false teachers. It is the responsibility of every disciple of Jesus to even beware of the people who occupy the very pulpit that they're regularly sitting behind. It is the responsibility of this church to evaluate me with the Word of God. You see, it's for the disciples to evaluate. Well, let's jump into the text and the very first phrase, beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets. I alluded to this use of Jesus using the word prophets. I mean, why didn't he say false teachers or false leaders? I mean, the context and other places where we find the word prophets in the New Testament, it's clear that those are synonymous, that the false prophets would be false teachers and the false teachers would be false prophets. Why did Jesus use the word prophets, though? There's actually a very important reason Jesus chose the word prophets here. The notion of a prophetic gift in the idea of false and true prophets had a great impact. It meant a great deal to this Jewish audience. Now just think about the Hebrew history with me for a minute. You read through the Old Testament. The most prominent feature of the Old Testament is not the kings that ruled. It's not even the priests. We know very few priest names in the Old Testament. But nearly half of our Old Testament scripture bears the name of prophets. Prophets. Prophets had an important part. In fact, I would say they perhaps had the greatest part of Hebrew history, of impacting Hebrew history. The prophets functioned outside of the purvey of the kings. The kings went to the prophets for guidance, not the prophets to the kings. And so this idea of prophecy or prophets would have a very serious tone to it when Jesus would say, not just beware of false teachers, but when he would say to his Jewish audience, beware of false prophets. Now, why did prophets have such a serious tone, a serious conversation for Jewish people? The presence of true prophets historically was a sign of God's mercy on Israel. The 400 years leading up to Jesus' birth were often known as the silent years because no prophets could be found in Israel. Listening to a false prophet would condemn not only the man who listened, but often the entire nation. Thus, any conversation about prophets was sure to pique the interest of the Jewish crowd of people, and Jesus is using a language that will communicate with them. But ultimately, the importance of the word prophet was found in what it carried in the details of his office. A prophet spoke for God. A prophet spoke for God. A prophet was not known as true based upon how he made the people feel, or whether the people even responded, whether he was successful in his prophecy. A prophet was known as true based on whether his life and his words were consistent with God and God's revelation. The majority of prophets' messages in the Old Testament was not predicting details or telling the future, although we sometimes think that way. That was not the majority of their ministry. They often said the same thing over and over and over again. It didn't give new details, didn't give new interesting events. They weren't like Nostradamus or these other kinds of supposed prophets or people like to talk about unique things happening in the future. They did some of that. But ultimately, the message of the prophets was repent. Over and over again, it was something they already knew to do, but they were speaking on behalf of God. For example, Nathan was a prophet, and his greatest prophecy was not in revealing any amazing secrets about David in his kingdom, but simply in confronting David about his sins of adultery and murder that he'd already committed. In a very general sense, the gift of prophecy, in that sense, lives on today as the written word of God. We have prophecy here. We have the words of God, the speech of God. But God in these latter days does not speak to us through dreams and visions, but through written revelation. In that sense, then, someone who speaks clearly what God has written could be said to be a prophet of God, one who speaks for God, the words of God. He repeats what God has said and written down and explained it. And so Jesus is warning then and today about those who would claim to speak for God. In that day, those who may claim visions or may claim to speak for God in that sense, and even those today that would claim that. But ultimately, and more importantly for us to consider, those today who tell us, thus says the Lord. This is what God's word says. This is how we ought to apply it. Those who teach us God's word would fit this idea of prophets or purport to teach us God's word. Jesus doesn't want us to think he's just warning about against those who teach, say, history or science. But the specific warning and the unique nature of a prophet was not just that he taught people, was that he taught people what God said. He taught people divine truth, not just human truths, divine truth. In other words, those who stand in the place of leading others to know and understand God's inscripturated word, the warning is clear to us then today. Be cautious about those who you regularly sit under as teachers and proclaimers of divine truth. Watch out for those who say, God says this. This is a warning to be cautious about who we listen to in order to learn what God has said. Well, he does warn primarily, not just beware of prophets, beware of false prophets. And so he gives some descriptions. In fact, there are two illustrations from nature that he uses to describe the character and nature of false teachers, those who purport to speak for God. He uses the illustration from livestock, wolves and sheep, and then he uses an illustration from gardening, trees and fruit. And these are both illustrations to describe the characteristics of false teachers. Might I say as a side note, if there was a warning needed to beware of false teachers in the day of Jesus, the warning today is even greater. Paul had promised through prophecy, Timothy, that in the latter days, people would not want the truth. And so in response to not wanting to hear God's truth, Paul says they will heap to themselves teachers. And whether we just pause right there and recognize that one word that he uses, the word is heap or gather in mass. In other words, that word is just describing the quantity. Not even the quality, just the quantity of teachers. Has there ever been a time in our Western history when we have so much information available at our fingertips and so little wisdom and discernment to know what to do with it? I mean, you can hear and learn about everything whether you want to know it or not. But we have become less and less discerning in being able to do anything with it. Heap to themselves teachers because they want their ears tickled by the teachers. They want them to speak pleasant things. Might I warn all of us today that the internet is one of the greatest advancements in our culture and a place of tremendous help, but it is also a place of tremendous fertile ground for false teachers. People that can hide behind a video camera and all you see is 20 minutes of their life. And all you know is 20 minutes of their teaching. And who knows what they really say about this and that. And the TV and all these media things. I'm not saying become a Luddite and abandon all that stuff. I'm simply saying the warning is rings even louder today than it did in Jesus' time. Beware of false prophets. Beware of false teachers. Well, what particular brand of false teaching is not said? It is generic, as we said, but the intent of the false teachers is clearly being judged by Jesus. Yes, it's being judged by Jesus who said, judge not, right? We understand the context of all of this. He is judging these false teachers. Now, the pigs and dogs of verse 6 of Matthew 7, which we already looked at, they're referring to hostile outsiders, unbelievers who wish to rend and tear the disciples. And that may seem bad enough, but it's far worse because the people he's talking about in verse 15 are not hostile outsiders. They are individuals who have crept into the community of faith, and they are deceiving from within, not from without. They are the ones who are saying, I love Jesus too. They're the ones who are saying, I know what God has said. Let me teach you. They're the ones saying, I received visions and God spoke to me and I heard this. And that's the ones. He's not talking about the atheists and the agnostics and the ones who hate you. He's talking about the ones who come in with smiles. And how do we know he's talking about those kinds of individuals? Because of the language he uses. He says, they come to you in sheep's clothing. They come to you appearing on the outside to be sheep, but then he describes, he says, but inwardly they are like ravenous wolves, greedy, desiring to tear you into pieces. You see, it's one thing when we recognize those hostile to Christianity outside, hostile to God's word outside. It's even worse when they are the leaders of God's people. And there's two things we need to know from this analogy about false teachers and false prophets. First of all, we need to understand they are deceptive. You see, the pigs and dogs make no pretense about their motives. That's why we're not to give the preciousness of the gospel to them. Matthew 7, verse 6. But the false teachers put on sheepskin, but in truth they are wolves. The art of deception is what makes them most dangerous to the people of God, to the disciples. They pretend to be disciples. They say the right words. They have the right educations. They have the respectable titles and connections. And to the undiscerning disciple, they look like fellow sheep. Take notice, Jesus is particularly concerned with the nature of false prophets, false leaders and teachers. He's not talking about just regular Christians. He's talking about those who are leading, those who are teaching prophets. We're talking about those who have responsibility. And without saying much about what it is they're teaching that is so dangerous, Jesus' first introduction is for us to be aware that they will be deceptive, that it's not going to be easy to spot. They are going to be deceptive. Now, one way to be discerning when it comes to identifying false teachers is to remember that they must work at their shiny sheep coat. They must work at their shiny sheep coat. Thus, the attention of false teachers will often be on themselves and their sheep coat. In other words, they bend over backwards to prove that they are indeed Christians or believers or teachers or called by God. Judas found himself able to convince the other 11 to let him have the money. And he was able to avoid all suspicion because he was able to convince them of his moral purity. I think back to Jeremiah, who was told by God to carry an oxen yoke on his neck to remind the people of the slavery yoke of their enemies God would bring upon them as an illustration, and how the false prophet Hananiah caused a great stir by gathering all the people together in sin and then ceremoniously coming in and grabbing the yoke off of Jeremiah's neck and breaking it and said, God will break the yokes off of your necks, and embarrassing Jeremiah the prophet to where he kind of ran into the shadows. In other words, this very pompous, arrogant, let me show you just how wonderful of a prophet I am. You can find that account if you want to read it in Jeremiah 28. False teachers will often make their ministries, their messages about themselves. They will do that because they got to keep their coat shiny. They got to keep the fleece white. They have to have a PR campaign because the truth is not in them. Be careful of those teachers who make much of themselves, and especially when it comes at the expense of the plain and simple expositional teaching of God's word in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Got to have an event for everything. And the smiling preacher's got to be the one standing up in the front all the time. When the face of the preacher becomes more important than the words of God, beware. Beware. I notice they are deceptive, but notice also they are dangerous. He doesn't say they are squirrels in sheep's clothing. He calls them wolves. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Ravenous wolves. A wolf dressed as a sheep is dangerous, not chiefly because it's not really a sheep. He's dangerous chiefly because he's a wolf. Because he wants to eat the sheep. Out of control, violent, greedy. That's what the word ravenous means there. Do they always show their inward reality? No, that's what the coat's for. No, often false teachers go from this life to the next, covering themselves with their sheep clothing quite well. They may never show their true colors in this life. Author Tim Chalice said it well when he said, some of the most evil people are also the nicest. They smile and they preach peace, peace, when there is no peace. And then there are times when the false teachers cannot maintain their sheep persona and are exposed. Either way, they are still dangerous because inside they are unredeemed wolves intent on destroying God's people. So what are we to do? How are we to know and beware of these deceptive, dangerous teachers who will infiltrate God's people? Well, Jesus does say, you will know them by their fruits. In fact, you notice the little chiastic structure in verse 16. He says, you shall know them by their fruits. And then verse 20, wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. This is an old Hebrew way of teaching. He gives the statement at the beginning, supporting, and then the statement at the end again. And so the emphasis is in those two statements. You will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their fruits. He says it twice there. He goes to quite a lengthy discourse to explain that the fruit is the best way to ultimately identify a tree. Fruit is the best way to ultimately identify a tree. Jesus says that in interesting fashion, he says, talks about gathering grapes from thorns or figs from thistles, very obvious things that cannot happen. And as he turns to this gardening illustration, the once again, another Jewish thing, they would understand sheep and wolves in their economy. They'd also understand grapes and figs. Those are two very prominent fruits in Israel. In fact, grapes and figs are often used as an illustration of Israel itself. God's vine, God's fig tree, often used. So they would get this illustration of grapes and figs. It means something to them. And they understand the ludicrous nature of it. You're not going to go out to a thistle and expect to get figs. You're not going to go to a thorn bush and expect to get grapes. Why? Because that's not what thistles do. That's not what thorns do. That's what you get from vines. That's what you get from fig trees. He's being very, very facetious in this sense, very obvious. But we have to understand that he's talking about that which comes from their life, that which they produce is fruit. So what then is the fruit of a false teacher? Consistent with what Jesus has been teaching, he doesn't give a lot of explanation about the content. He doesn't, in other words, give us all these descriptions of what is good fruit and what is bad fruit. As this is early in his ministry, he's more interested in laying out the general facts about disciples and how we must think in light of what he will do as Messiah. So whereas for us, who have now read all of the scripture, who have now have the gospel, we often think about how we'll respond to what light in light to what Jesus has done as Messiah. So the disciples there hadn't yet experienced the fullness of the gospel. We have. And so it's a little bit different in our thinking. So thinking through the rest of scripture, the principles here and the rest of the Bible, it's our privilege to do that. I wish to answer the question, what is the fruit of a true prophet, a true teacher of God's truth? Rather than going, what is the false fruit? What's the good fruit? What's the true fruit? Galatians 5 says something about this. Galatians 5 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, self-control. And the idea of this is that one can fake the fruit of the Spirit for a time, but pressure and time will reveal the true heart of a man. And pressure and time will generally reveal the true heart of a prophet. You see, the first fruit that we ought to look at when we're considering teachers is the character of their life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Are those things prevalent? Or the opposite? This is why when choosing one to speak God's word as a pastor, writing to Timothy, Paul the Apostle's emphasis is on the character of life of the elder, even more than his ability as teacher. The character of life. How a man leads his family is described in Paul's writing to Timothy, those closest to him. Will reveal whether or not he is led by the Spirit of God. And in Timothy and in Jude, when warned about false teachers, the warning is chiefly that they are selfish and proud characteristics of life. One can fake a lot of things, even humility. But those who have the humble spirit of Christ often will be able to see through the false humility and see the pride of life that is often present in a false teacher. You see, Why do I say that? Because a false prophet is only a false prophet. He's only a prophet because of his pride and selfishness. In other words, why would he get into that position for any other reason? If he's not speaking for God, why then is he speaking at all? If he doesn't have the Spirit of God dwelling within him, why is he trying to lead these people? A false prophet is only that because of his pride and selfishness. There is no other reason to be a prophet if the true Spirit of Christ is not within him. Ultimately, a true spiritual leader or teacher will lead people from himself to Jesus Christ. This is the surest way to examine the fruit of a leader. Leaders lead. So, to whom is he leading you? To whom is he leading you? Is he leading you to himself, to a church, to a cause, to an idea? Or is he leading you to Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Word of Christ, the Bible? The character of life must be examined. But also, a prophet was not just known by the character of his life, but ultimately a prophet was known by the teaching of his lips. It's not just the character of life that is the revealing fruit. In Luke's account of Jesus' teaching, on another kind of the Sermon on the Plain, which is basically a rehashing of a lot of these things he taught at another time. And he said this in Luke 6:43 through 46. He says, "For every tree is known by its fruit." Sound familiar? It's the same thing he's teaching. "Neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit, for every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. For of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." Now, we have quoted that verse as a Christian. If you're a Christian for very long, you've quoted that verse often. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But did you know it's found in the context of prophets? It's found in the context of teachers. And it's basically saying the ultimate test of what's inside a teacher's heart is, what does he say? What does he say? You say, well, people can say a lot of things. No, yeah, consistently, over time, decades, what does he say consistently? What is coming out of the mouth? What is coming out of the mouth in unguarded moments? What is coming out of the mouth when he's outside of the pulpit as well as when he's within the pulpit? What is coming out of the mouth when he's interacting with his family and his children? What is coming out of his mouth when he's interacting with people not only at weddings and funerals, but also interacting in times of joy and gladness? Unofficial capacities. What's coming from the mouth? The fruit of the life and the fruit of the lips. Those together. But I want you to understand, my friends, that it is not one or the other. It's both and. The character of life that matches the fruit of the lips. And the fruit of the lips that is consistent with the character of life. That's the fruit of a good teacher. You see, some wolves are able to deceive God's people by mimicking moral character, and they do it quite well. Some wolves are able to deceive God's people mimicking true words, and they do it quite well. But false teachers, by God's grace, false teachers are rarely, if ever, able to do both. Somewhere along the way, the character of life or the fruit of the lips fails. So it's an examination of fruit, both in how a prophet lives as well as what a prophet says. See, a true prophet, a preacher of God's word, will simply teach us what God's word says. Yes, he will apply it, he will explain it, but he will not twist and deviate it for his own use or benefit. He says in the text, "Or even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, the fruit of life and the fruit of lips. But a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit, the fruit of life and the fruit of lips." A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Did you notice the word "cannot" in there? In other words, it's not that just that, it's the idea that they can't do what's against their nature. Why can a good teacher, why can a godly teacher teach godly things? One simple reason. Because he's been regenerated by the Spirit of God. He's been given a new heart. His mind's renewed in God's word. In other words, it's not him that's giving good words. I read a quote this week by J.C. Ryle, and it said something to the effect, if you ever have been done good by a sermon, do not think it was the sermon that did the good. It's the Spirit of God that does the good, both in what is said and what is received. Because it's in the new nature to give good fruit. It's something that comes from a new relationship with God. So why then can a false prophet only give eventually false fruit? Because it's his nature. He can't be what he's not. And the result is very serious. That which is false is cut down and cast into the fire. Judgment upon false teachers. Well, we're almost out of time, so I want to give us just 3 points of application to take from this. Jesus warns his disciples in the crowds that what path of life they walk down has serious consequences for life both now and forever. Therefore, the guides down those paths are very important. The guide leading us down the path that is broad and welcoming is a guide not to listen to. The one leading us to Jesus, the narrow gate, is worth listening to. The deception and danger of false teachers is concerning, but by testing the fruit of their lives and their lips, it can be revealing. So I want to conclude with a few principles. Now, these are not found explicitly in this text, but I think these principles can be implicitly and logically deduced from this text. And so these application points, I ask you to consider prayerfully so that you'll not be deceived by these wolves in sheep's clothing. First application point I'd like to make from this, if we are going to do this, we need to be close to our leaders. We need to be close to our leaders. What do I mean by close to them? I don't mean close like friends. I mean, that's fine too, but I don't mean close like being nice to our leaders. I mean, we need to be there. We need to see them with our eyes. We need to hear them with our ears. We need to be observing. See, from a distance, a wolf in sheep's clothing looks like a wolf. I'm sorry, I said that backward. From a distance, a wolf in sheep's clothing does not look like a wolf. He looks like a sheep. It's only when you get up close that you can tell the difference. A bad fruit from a bad tree looks like fruit. You can't tell. You go and pick it, and then you see the worms all through it. You have to be close. How can we expect to be undeceived when we keep ourselves at a distance from those who are teaching us? It is not that we are to become pickers of nits or hypercritical, but there should be a general cautiousness in our technological age where teachers appear on the scene with vivid online presence. In Hebrews, we are told to know those who labor among you, speaking of leaders, because then it goes on and says, and esteem them highly in love for their labor's sake. Do we really know in any discernible sense those whom we only meet every so often when we watch a YouTube video we're interested in? We really know them? How can we say that? Or might I say it even another way? Do we really know those who labor among us when we make it to church? Well, you know, once every month or so. How do we really know that what they're saying is true? How do we know their life and their lips? Now, there are wonderful servants of the Lord who are excellent teachers. You can read their books. You can watch them on the internet. But there is a warning that is a greater because of the distance is greater. The greater the possibility of deception may occur, the greater the distance. And this also applies, as I said, to the local assembly. I am burdened by the current practice of choosing pastors that many churches have based on one good sermon, an application, and a resume. How do you really know that man? How do you know? I mean, don't you think if someone's trying to get a job, they're going to pull out the sermon that they got the best comments on? That's the way it's going to be. That's what I would do. I'm not going to pull out the worst ones. I mean, the reality is, and that's why I believe it takes patience and wisdom, but the goal of a church ought to be at the best as possible to raise up elders, pastors from within. Individuals that have been observed and watched, and we know. We all err in many ways. What we're looking for is not perfection, that is Jesus alone, but conformity to Christ and consistency and growth in Jesus Christ. To know them. We need to be close to our leaders, but my friends, we also need to be close to one another. to be close to one another. The term wolf is used intentionally. I wonder if Jesus also had in mind the hunting practices of wolf when he used the word wolf here. Predators seek to isolate the weak and divide the flock. And it's no different in the spiritual realm. Often spiritual wolves seek to isolate the weak. They come into the church and attempt to divide God's people among one another with schismatic teaching and practices, deceptive favoritism, gossip, slander. These are just some of the tools. The word heresy, which we use to mean false teaching, actually means division. My heart breaks when members of the church, for some reason, do not see the need to be in close proximity to this safety of fellow sheep. Among the flock of God, under the care of God's shepherds, do not let this world keep you from the assembly. You'll be putting yourself and your family in spiritual danger by removing yourself from the safety of God's people. And yet, isn't that the first thing that Satan tempts us with when we're discouraged? I'm too depressed to go to church. Oh, I'm too sinful to talk to those Christians. That's the very opposite thing we should be doing. We should be gathering with God's people the weaker we feel, not running from God's people. We need to be close to one another, but also, my friends, ultimately, not just in addition, ultimately, we need to be close to God's word. We need to know and obey the only objective truth by which we can judge the life and lips of teachers. We need to be close to this book. Jesus implies at the beginning of this text there are two ways, two gates, false teachers, good teachers. The absolute error around us can only be discerned by knowing well the absolute truth in the book. In Ephesians, Paul says that those who neglect the teaching of God's word through God's church are tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the deception of man and their cunning craftiness. Knowledge of God through this book will stand as the greatest defense against all wolves, whether they look like wolves or sheep. Knowledge of this book will stand as your greatest defense. You see, the teachers of this book, pastors, are not the standard of judgment. Neither are we, the readers of this book, the standard of judgment. But the words God Himself has spoken, that's the standard of judgment. My friends, be close to your leaders, be close to one another, be close to this book. This will protect us from wolves in sheep's clothing. This will help us see their fruit as good or corrupt, the fruit of their life and the fruit of their lips. Let's pray and ask God for His grace in this.